All right, so we've been going through a series on Sunday night on the life of Gideon, not Joseph, of Gideon. And we saw that the first week he was Gideon the coward. Then we saw Gideon the challenger. He challenged his own father's household and the people of his hometown. Last week we saw Gideon the conqueror. And tonight we'll look at the post-battle events in the life of Gideon, his judgeship over the nation of Israel. And tonight's message at the top of the page, as you can see, is called Gideon the Compromiser. Gideon the Compromiser. He makes some terrible compromises in his life that have consequences that impact the nation. Now, chapter 8 is a long chapter. So we may just go through this a little bit at a time and read just little sections of it. So why don't we just start reading here about the post-battle events that take place. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" All right, so let's just stop there. So the battle, remember, the Midianites are without number. But Gideon's company, not even his army, was just 300. And so he dismissed well over 20 to 30,000 men who went home. He did call Ephraim, but then he sent them home. And so there really were not very many that actually fought at the battle site there in the Valley of Jezreel. But once the Lord turned the battle for Israel, then the Midianites began to kill themselves, and the kings of the Midianites began, and the princes of Midian began to flee the battlefield and run away. And they had to go down out of the Jezreel Valley, down into the Jordan Valley, and it was there that the river had certain crossings. There were only so many points that you could cross the river. And so the Ephraimites heard about the battle, ran to the fords and cut them off, captured the princes, and killed them. And so this is what Gideon is saying to them. All right, so sure, you didn't get to go to the main battle. You didn't get to crush the grapes and stomp the press to make the wine. But you got to come in and you got to harvest the edge of the fields. You got the gleanings, but you got the best of the vineyard. You got the leaders, all right? You were able to take the Midianite princes. So God delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward Gideon, when he said that. So there was some peace between Gideon and the Ephraimites, or the wisdom that he had in his answer. Now, verse 4, "And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them." So now they crossed over the fords at the Jordan River, and they continue to pursue the Midianites through the Jordan River Valley. And then once you get through that river valley, you've got a long uphill trek to get into the plateaus of the modern-day country of Syria. And so you have to go up in elevation. So it's hard work. And if you're a huge army trying to flee, you're obviously going to move slower than a band of 300. And so Gideon continues to pursue them. Now he comes to a town here in verse 5 called the town of Succoth. It's in the valley, and it's on the main road leading away from the battle. And so the Midianite army has to go that direction, and Gideon knows this. So he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give me, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint." I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So the princes were captured. Now they're going after the kings. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand? And should we give bread unto thine army? All right, so here's Israelites answering Israelites. What? Do you actually think you're going to go capture those guys? Have you been able to capture them? I don't think so. Why should we waste our food on you? We're not going to waste our food on feeding your army. You're not going to be able to accomplish anything. So that was their answer to Gideon. And Gideon said, verse 7, therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So in other words, hey, I don't have time to take care of this now, but when the battle's over, I'm coming back for you to whoop you. All right, I'm going to take the skin off your body. So verse 8, he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. So here's two towns, the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel, who are saying, this is useless, Gideon, you give it up. All right, you had your chance, it's over, now they're going home. Why should we, the battle's over, why should we get involved in this? All right, we shouldn't get involved in this. So verse 9, and he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, or come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So he's going to basically wipe out their town for their unwilling and uncooperative spirit. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakar, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men. So what are the numerical odds here? 300 versus 15,000. Right, so you can kind of see why if you saw an army of 15,000 passing by your town, you didn't interfere with them. You just kind of let them be. And then you see Gideon's little band of 300 come behind and you kind of snicker and laugh like, right, Gideon, you're going to take them down? Uh-huh, sure, right. We're not getting involved in this. Because if we aid you and you go and stir up the hornet's nest, they're going to come back and sting us. All right? No. We're not going to get involved here. All right. All right, so verse 10, and it says, all that were left of the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. So Gideon had watched the Lord slay the Midianite army. Now, remember, did Gideon's army even have a sword? What did they have in their hands? They had a broken pitcher that was concealing a light. And in the other hand, they had a horn. Those were their weapons. All right. So it was the Lord who slew this 120,000, not Gideon and his army. But now they are chasing them and they are doing battle, because I'm sure out of 120,000, you could probably pick up 300 swords. All right. You can find enough weapons on the battlefield. So verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. So they thought that they were in a safe spot, but Gideon came, and with the Lord's help, he smote those 15,000. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the hosts. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. All right, so you remember that the battle started in the night, correct? And so, the changing of the guard, the changing of the watch. And so now the sun is just breaking and the mop-up is done, all right? Now, verse 14, and Gideon caught a young man of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then he said unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so they were. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So we remember the time period of Judges. What was the problem that we talked about in the morning's message? The people didn't want God to rule over them, so they're looking for a king. They're wanting to make a king out of Gideon, a hereditary position. All right, this is a dynasty that they're asking to be set up. So Gideon turns it down. Verse 24, Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered them, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was upon the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, or out of that material, and put it in the city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbabel, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father, in Ophrah of Abiezerites. All right, so we'll stop there. The first point here, point number one, is Gideon lived like a king. Even though he turned the position down, he still lived like a king. Here are four attitudes that show that Gideon lived like a king. The treatment of his countrymen. What did he do to the men of Succoth, and what did he do to the men of Penuel? What did he do? He treated them harshly, didn't he? All right, flayed the flesh, the men of Succoth, and the men of Penuel, he knocked down their city and he killed them. All right, why do you kill your own people? All right, you've got the attitude that, hey, you didn't help me out, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get even with you. All right, that's the mentality of a king many times, his treatment of his countrymen. His motives then were personal, not national, or not even spiritual. They were very personal. So it was a personal revenge on his countrymen. Then his reactions concerning his brothers' deaths. The kings here, Zeba and Zalmunna, during the battle, they encountered Gideon's brothers, and they killed them. But it was war. It wasn't a personal vendetta. All right? I mean, it was just war. And so when Gideon hears that his brothers die, he looks at it and holds these kings responsible personally for the death of his brothers. And so it's a spirit of revenge again, the wrong heart attitude. And then his overbearing demands on his young son. Number four, his overbearing demands on his son. So his son was yet but a youth. Probably had never seen anything like this. All right. Probably the first time he'd ever experienced battle or bloodshed. Probably shocked by the experience. And now dad's saying, "Hey, son, I want you to take out your sword and I want you to execute these kings. I want you to do it personally." So he's a very forceful father, very authoritarian father, putting unreasonable expectations. And the kings see what's going on and they basically say, "Gideon, why don't you do it yourself if you're a man?" All right. And so Gideon then follows through on that. But he has some unreasonable expectations upon his son. Now here are three actions. So there were four attitudes. Now there are three actions that show that Gideon lived like a king. Gideon claimed the symbols of royalty. What did he take from the kings and their animals? What did he take? Yeah, the ornaments, the chains that were around the camel's necks, the earrings, and the jewelry, and the robes, and the garments. Okay, now, he's taking the symbol of the kings. Not all of the soldiers had this, but now they were Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites had half-moon crescents, golden crescents on their camels. And you wonder where Islam gets the half-moon crescent, all right, from the pagan days of the Ishmaelites. And so he's taking the symbols of royalty for himself. All right, so he's taking the symbols of royalty for himself. Then Gideon sponsored an ephod. So with some of the gold and so forth, Gideon made an ephod. Now, an ephod was a garment or a vest that a priest would wear. And the priests of Israel would have inside the ephod a pocket where the Urim and Thummim were hid. And they were stones that the priest could pray and God could reveal his will through the stones. But now Gideon doesn't have the ones that were designed and ordered by the Lord. He has his own counterfeit ones. So what happens then is Gideon's spiritual leadership is counterfeit. And people are coming to his town. Maybe it's like to hear an oracle, right? And it becomes a snare to the people of Israel. They're already worshiping false gods anyway, right? So now they feel that they can do this with some integrity or credibility because it's Gideon. All right? So, this is a Jewish thing. We can come and we can do this. But it's really idolatrous worship. And the people spiritually are committing spiritual adultery. They go whoring after this ephod in the religious experience. You know, the first commandment about having no other gods before me is a commandment about not having the wrong god. But the second god, about making a carved image, is about worshiping the right god the wrong way. Have you ever noticed that? You can't worship me with a graven image. And anything that's in the sky above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters beneath the earth. So, okay, so you're not worshiping the wrong god, but you can't even worship me the wrong way. So Gideon is worshiping the right god, but he's made an idol. He's worshiping the right god the wrong way, which is still wrong worship. And so this is the spiritual problem that Gideon creates for the nation. But he sponsors this and makes it a place, makes his hometown once again a seat of spiritual power. So he's just replaced the altar of Baal with his own idolatrous altar. Okay, And so he hasn't really had reformed here. And then point number three is Gideon married like a king. Okay? So he had 70 sons, 70 plus one. He had many wives. And then we're going to, next week, we're going to look at a title of the message called Abimelech's Ambition. Abimelech was the 70th first child. And he puts down all of his brothers and sets himself up to take Gideon's place. And so the idea here is, even though Gideon said, no, the Lord shall rule over you, he just went through the formality of saying no, but in his heart he was really saying, sure, I'll be your king. Let me live like a king. The gold and all of that that was given to him was 43 pounds of gold. That's millions of dollars. Okay, he's living very wealthy. He's claiming the symbols of royalty. He's marrying like a king, having a harem. All right, so he's multiplying to himself wives and all kinds of problems that are taking place because of the way that Gideon lived for himself and that he was living like a king. So he treated his countrymen ruthlessly. His actions were driven by a personal agenda rather than theological or national. He made overbearing demands on his son. He reacted to the death of his brothers as if they were royal assassinations requiring blood vengeance. He claimed for himself those symbols of royalty, taking from the necks of the animals and the necks of the enemy. And so Gideon demanded a symbolic gesture of submission. No, I won't be your king, but I am going to ask something of you. I want you all to give me part of the spoils of battle. All right? I want you to prove your loyalty to me. Give me some of the earnings of the battle. And so they gladly surrendered their share of the loot and confirmed their status as his vassals. But on the other hand, the amount of gold Gideon that received takes on the character of a royal treasure. 43 pounds is the daily, today's equivalent. And so this is indeed a treasure fit for a king to live on. In verse 21, the ornaments, the crescents, these were the items connected with the moon worship of the Ishmaelites, going back to Genesis 35, verses 1 through 4. So Gideon assumed a king's role as a sponsor then of a cult of the ephod by crafting that ephod. And we don't judge the quality or the appropriateness of worship just by what we see as motive. Right? Motive doesn't make it necessarily right. Now, you remember when David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle and into Jerusalem? And who reached out and put his hand on it? You remember his name? Yeah, I can't remember it either. All right, but he reached out to touch the cart, and what happened to him? Died right on the spot. Was his motive pure and right? I don't want the cart, I don't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall to the ground. That's not a bad motive. But guess what? Just because your motive may be right doesn't make your worship right. And so we've got a lot of people who say that they're very sincere today. But sincerity does not make you correct. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we have a cry today that doctrine divides, but love unites. Just love and don't worry about doctrine. Now listen, God's worried about doctrine and he's worried about love, not just one or the other. Now the ephod was a garment of the high priest which contained the lots used to discern the will of God. I mentioned that to you. That's Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. And so here he's substituting his ephod as a means of discerning God's will for monetary gain, a favor. So the nature of this object isn't really clear, but an ephod denotes a priest's special breast piece. And so this became an object then of pagan worship. So the solution then is that these were costly garments worn by priestly officials, and that it was really a monetary venture that Gideon had entered into. And so perhaps then, because Gideon was so concerned earlier, are you sure you got the right guy? Are you sure you want me to go and do this? Are you really going to be with me? Do you know what you're doing? So he's continuously questioning God. Could this be a continuation of that mentality where he's trying to receive divine direction from the Lord? And so then finally, Gideon married like a king. But there's a problem, okay? He's definitely, the one telltale sign that is in here is when we come to the end of the chapter, it talks about his concubine bringing forth a son and called his name Abimelech. Do you know what Abimelech means? My father is king. Okay? So now there's no doubt that the route that we've been taking is verified by Scripture. Yeah, he's living like a king. So he's putting himself in the place of the Lord over the place of the people of Israel. And so Gideon becomes a compromiser. And so believers today need to really look at their place of submission to the Lord. Now we're going to go to point two, all right? The question is, will we live God-dependent lives? Okay. Letter A, pressures from without and from within. Applications for the church, inventive worship. Number two, applications for the family, defining marriage. Number three, application for the individual. And so you might just get ready for some meddling. All right? Let's talk about some of the applications that go along with this. All right. Gideon got involved here. Letter A, number one, application for the church, inventive worship. You know what? He's not the first one in Israel to do this. Even Aaron got involved in inventive worship. Invented a golden calf. And this is their problem, is breaking that second command, worshiping the right God the wrong way. And so we have a lot of evangelical Christians today that are worshiping the right God, but they're worshiping Him the wrong way, doing a lot of inventive worship, things that don't need to be. Now, the thing that we're supposed to do, and we're given guidance in the New Testament epistles, how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. We know what was practiced in the New Testament church. We know that prayer was a part of what took place in the house of God. We know that the teaching of doctrine and the preaching of the Word of God was what took place in the house of God. We know the ordinances, baptism and the breaking of bread or the Lord's table were part of what was conducted. And so the reading of Scripture, we know the contents of Christian worship. But today, so many churches have said, man, oh man, how long are we going to keep doing the same thing? And they get tired of it, and so they become innovators of religious worship. You have these things today called worship venues, where you go onto a great big, huge, multi-building campus, and you break down your morning worship by age group. The 50s worship with the 50-year-olds. The 40-year-olds worship the 40-year-olds. The 30-year-olds with the 30-year-olds. The 20-year-olds with the 20-year-olds. And the teenagers with the teenagers and the children. And so you each have your own generational music that you do. And then at the end, a big screen comes on and the pastor preaches to all of these congregations. Well, you know what they're finding? Is that the relationships in the church aren't strong. They're finding that they constantly have to change the stylistic elements of the service to keep people interested. Right? And so worship then becomes very man-centered when it becomes innovative. And so one large megachurch pastor has said, I really regret that we've built such large buildings because now we have to keep them full. See the problem there? Innovation leads to man-centeredness. We talked about what worship was a couple of weeks ago. It's giving ourselves to God. We're the ones that go to give. We're not the ones who go to receive. Worship really is giving to God first, and then when we've met that, then we receive from the Lord. But the whole thing is, the paradigm is turned around. There's innovative worship in the way that we approach God. Churches are showing movies. All right, one pastor, for every illustration in his sermon, he showed a movie clip. And he was showing clips from Schindler's List when he was preaching through the persecution of Israel. Well, back in the media booth, they fell asleep and they let the clip run too long. And the congregation on a Sunday morning got a whole bunch of bare backsides. All right. How's that going to edify you? All right. So you went to church and you got to see an R-rated movie. All right. Innovative worship gone awry. All right. And so we try so many things to try to be innovators, and that's what Gideon is doing. So there's many applications for the New Testament church. We need to stay away from innovation in worship. Just follow what the Lord has put in the Word. Now, that doesn't mean that things don't change, but it means that we don't change what is in Scripture. Applications for the family. Let's talk about defining marriage. We live in a culture which is progressively getting away from a biblical definition of marriage. In truth and in reality, California has thrown the biblical definition of marriage into the garbage can. Forgot it. Okay? And so now we're getting all kinds of crazy suggestions. So people are entering into all kinds of perverted forms of marriage, polyamory marriage relationships. Just the way that goes, there's just so many things, that so many different creations of the family that go out there. You know, little Johnny has two daddies, little Susie has two mommies. But then, hey, listen, little Johnny now has four daddies. Okay? And did you know that the state of California now has it on birth certificates where you can have three biological parents now? Yeah. I mean, this is getting really way, way, way out there. But, you know, Gideon redefined marriage. And he multiplied to himself wives. You know, it's really not a surprise, but even Jacob had a rotten family structure, did he not? Okay? On his wedding night to Rachel, he ends up with Leah. And then he gets Rachel for a wife and Leah for a wife. And then we see the conflict and the tension that's there. We're going to start our series in a couple of weeks in 1 Samuel on Sunday mornings. Elkanah has two wives, and the wives are fighting and bickering at one another. And one wife has children when Hannah is barren, and she torments Hannah. But yet we have television shows called Sister Wives. Okay, but you know, people are applying for marriage licenses to marry their animals. Right, so we've changed the definition of marriage in our culture, but you know, the beautiful thing is that God is going to save some people out of that insanity. All right, and that's a beautiful thing. But then they're going to come into the New Testament church, and they're not going to know what a Bible family is. And it may cause growing pains in a New Testament church. We're going to need to be patient with these people. Well, what do you mean? I've got two husbands. You mean I shouldn't have two husbands? Well, what do you mean? I've got three wives. I shouldn't have three wives? How does, you know, How do you work in that culture? I've talked and have heard pastors in cultures where multiple marriage spouses are legal. And these families come into the New Testament church, and these pastors very diligently have to explain the scripture. You can only have one at a time. So you need to pick the one, and then you need to divorce all the others, but you need to support them. And so they go through and explain all this, and the churches begin to grow. And the men and the women sit there, and they listen to the preaching of the patriarchs and their messed up family lives and Gideon's messed up family life. And they're like, we get it. We're not doing it God's way and it causes all kinds of problems. We get it, Pastor. We're willing to change. But here in our culture, how dare you tell us we're doing this wrong? Okay, you see where the conflict will come in? And so the church is going to be facing this issue. And you think it's funny or think that it's impossible. I'm going to tell you, it's not impossible. One night at Cornerstone, it was a Wednesday night, and I was teaching the people Evangelism Explosion, and we were talking about loving sinners and precluding objections. And I said, what happens if we get invited into a home tonight of a very homosexual activist, and the Holy Spirit's got him under conviction? What would you do? Oh, well, that will never happen, Pastor. We'll just tell them as it is. All right? And guess what happened that night? We knocked on the door. We had a friendship loaf of bread to welcome them to Pleasant Hill. They just moved in. And it was a homosexual activist that invited us into the home, shared the entire plan of salvation. They were under conviction. And then they asked the question, well, what about my relationship with? And so you should have seen the looks of the men as that came up, as they looked at me like, what do we do, Pastor? Okay? It's like, you love them anyway, but you still tell them the truth. And so you think, oh, that could never happen. Just wait. If you don't think so, God will bring it into your life, and you'll get to counsel or disciple these people, and you'll get to see the joy of a truly converted person change their life. And in my ministry up there, in the 20 years that I was there, I had 5 professions of faith of people that were in the same-sex lifestyle. 2 of them had genuine conversion. One man, all he wanted was to be baptized, and then he never came back to the church and followed up on that. And that's all he ever wanted. He didn't want to live for the Lord. He just wanted a baptism experience. Another man sat in my office with tears. And he's like, so you're telling me this is wrong, but God made me this way. What am I supposed to do with these feelings? And I said, you know, here's the beautiful thing. God has made you new in Christ. And you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. And so you say, well, deal with the way God has created you. Deal with the way God has made you new in Christ. And if you'll conform to Christ, then He'll take care of the rest of that. He'll bring your feelings in line. Just follow that new creation. And so the family is something that we'll have to define marriage within our culture, within our church. These are some applications that we go along here. Talking about Gideon and having multiple spouses and multiple children, you know, the Proverbs tell us to drink water from our own cistern. That's a metaphorical way of saying be loyal to your spouse. Goes on to say, don't let thy fountains be dispersed in the streets. In other words, don't have biological descendants with other women through affairs and secret liaisons. These genetic tests from Ancestry DNA, or what's the other one? 23andMe. I was going to say 123, but I knew that wasn't right. But they catch up to you. All right? Oh, I've got a half-brother or a half-sister I never knew I had. Imagine that. Oh, Well, Uncle Johnny or Daddy or Mom was not what we thought they were, huh? Okay? And so all of that kind of stuff comes out. But then we ruin the family that we have, because then we have to pay child support for other children in another situation. So listen, we've got all kinds of issues that we'll be facing, that we'll have to navigate with the truth of God's Word and to live lives of true repentance. So these are some applications for the individual. Now for the individual, Gideon became very much a materialist, collecting wealth and consolidating power. Where's humility? Where's true servanthood? The greatest among you will be the servant of all. True power is meekness, which is strength under control. It's under the control of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So there's all kinds of applications for the church, for the family, for the individual. What do you desire when you worship? So many people are looking for religious experience when they go to a church. And if that church doesn't even come close to meeting their carnal expectations of what a religious experience is supposed to be, tried that one, not going back there. Okay? So, as a church, we're not going to be able to depend upon the impression that our morning worship service may make or may not make on somebody, because we cannot overcome impressions and expectations. But the Lord can do that. But I'll tell you how that happens in a church, is you not only are friendly and saying hello to somebody, but you actually get to know the people who show up. Loving relationships set the context for biblical instruction and confrontation. Without the context of loving relationships, biblical confrontation only causes the decline of a church. But with loving relationships and biblical confrontation, it results in the growth of a church. So you as an individual must learn that we cannot just get by doing the way that we used to do church in our culture, in having a service and expecting people to come to a religious service. You need to invest in their lives to be able to teach them truth. You're the vehicle that God has chosen to teach truth. And so in a positive sense then, Gideon was the individual vehicle that God used to bring deliverance to Israel. Now this is not saying that Gideon did everything wrong, okay, because he was used of the Lord. And he did bring peace to Israel for 40 years. And so God blessed him as an individual. And God can bless you as an individual. But you cannot make compromises in your life, because compromises confuse the core convictions of gospel ministry. It was, do you remember the first time we saw compromise in the life of the Apostle Peter? It was over the gospel. You had cultures conflicting within the church. Jewish culture, Gentile culture. The Jews would not eat with the Gentiles. And these Jews were saying, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And so Peter had the fear of man and was compromising, when he fellowshiped with those Judaizers and then denying the right of fellowship to Gentile Christians. No, can't do that. Won't come together. And so Paul had to confront Peter face to face for the integrity of the gospel, because Peter's personal compromise was confusing what the gospel message was. And do we not have churches like that today, where we've got really strong evangelical leaders that will go to Brigham Young University and preach in their chapel. Al Mohler, real strong Southern Baptist, a real good, solid evangelical, a great expositor of the Word of God, but compromising. Okay? And we have other examples like that. We have many evangelical leaders that signed a doctrinal statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The gospel of Rome is not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of Rome is there's a God who accepts merit, human merit. The God of the Bible is a God that does not accept human merit. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved according to his mercy with the washing of regeneration, but not through the works of righteousness. And so we have evangelicals coming together and confusing the core gospel doctrines in our culture today. And listen, there's only salvation in one. Right now we've got people saying that there are many roads to God. As long as a person sincerely calls upon God with the knowledge that they have, then they'll be in heaven. Watch the Larry King live show, an old episode, where Billy Graham says that. Okay? As long as they follow the light that they have, then Muslims will be saved. That's on national TV. You can go back and watch it. You can probably find it on YouTube. So we've got all of this compromise taking place. And so we see Gideon, the compromiser. And so God is calling us to live a life of dedication and singular worship to Him. Not just the right God, but the right way. So the resolve at the end of your outline here. Well, I think we've got number 4 and number 5 here. Or maybe not number 5, but letter B. Number 4, what 2 actions towards the world system should you take? Maintain separation. Live both grace and holiness. Okay? So here's another short application. Do you know that churches that teach grace many times within evangelicalism, if they're conservative, they'll be accused of legalism? So a church like ours will be accused of being legalistic because we have standards. Now listen, we're not saying that those standards make you more holy. We're saying these standards are what God has asked us to do. And grace teaches us to deny worldly lust and ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11, check it out. Grace can teach standards. But a lot of evangelical churches change the definition of grace. God set the standard here, be ye holy as I am holy. Evangelicals say, no, it's down here, it's by grace, but it's the way we define grace. You guys are making these standards too high. No, holiness is God's high standard. And grace allows us to meet it when you walk in the Spirit of God. And another area here, okay? This area of separation and holiness that goes along with this is grace, not law. Don't get caught up in the law, all right? There's things out there that can really pull people down in a hurry, okay? Letter B. I will live for God. Okay? Will I live for God? ? So that's a question that you have to answer. And then resolved. I resolve to live for the King of life. So Gideon was right. There's only one king. And it wasn't Gideon. You know, Gideon compromised and was trying to live like a king. But there's only one king. And so resolve to live for the King of life. Let's pray. Father, we come and thank you for a passage like this where we can see the compromises that Gideon made in his attitudes. So tonight, in our heart, help us to check our attitudes, that we don't make compromises. And so, Lord, help us to examine our lives and to see where we're making allowances to live for ourselves instead of to live for the King of life. Lord, we pray for spiritual power as a church to minister to a culture that is becoming more and more entrenched in paganism and the darkness and the futility of human thinking and of human religion. And so, Lord, we pray for spiritual power to minister in the culture. We pray for our families. Lord, many families are challenged today, and we ask for grace to minister to them and to help them. Lord, those of us that have a biblical family know how difficult it is to keep our heart and our spirit right with one another, to dwell together in peace and in love. And so, Lord, we know the struggle, so we pray that we would be compassionate and merciful to those of our brothers and sisters who are in different family situations that are not the biblical pattern. So we ask that you would help us to love them. Lord, we ask that as individuals that we would not try to be innovative in our worship, but that we would just be content with the Word of God being expounded to us, and to rejoice in the fact that we have a place where we can come and hear the Bible taught and applied to our lives. And so we thank you for the narrative here of Gideon and his life and what we've learned from it. Thank you for showing us that we need to depend upon your Spirit and to be people of faith in the Lord, and then to be people of obedience in our faith to the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.